Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark has been our study since the fall, and we will finish up this summer. Today we are in Mark chapter 9. We finished last week at the end of verse 1 of chapter 9, and so this week we start with verse 2. We'll be reading down through verse 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 down through verse 29. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need to see Jesus this morning. We want to see Jesus this morning through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and our minds to behold his glory and so be changed ourselves towards more love and obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bernard Jordan went missing this week. You may have heard the story. He was an almost 90-year-old British World War II veteran. He went missing from his nursing home, The Pines, in Hove, England, on Thursday morning. He said that he was going to go for a walk into town, and he never returned. Now, this was not completely unordinary. Mr. Jordan had privileges to be able to come and go as he wanted to, so it wasn't wrong or unusual for him to leave, but it was unusual for him not to return. And so by that evening, they called the police, and a search began. At 10:30 at night, the phone rang at the nursing home, and they got a call from another man, a younger man, a younger World War II veteran. He was letting the nursing home know that he was with Mr. Jordan. And they were on a bus, and they were heading to Normandy Beach, some 330 miles away, for the 70th anniversary D-Day ceremony. You see, no one noticed at the nursing home when Mr. Jordan left with his large gray overcoat covering his jacket with all of his medals pinned to it. He was planning from the get-go to go to the D-Day ceremony in France. He was determined, he was tenacious, he was persevering no matter what to get to that ceremony. Our passage this morning is sandwiched between two reminders of what life is like until Jesus comes back. We looked at it last week in verses 31, chapter 8, verses 31 and follow, where Jesus declares to Peter and to the disciples that he will have to suffer, and those who are his followers, consequently, will also suffer in this world. And we will come before too long in chapter 9 to verse 30 and following, where we will once again be reminded by Jesus that his life is a life of suffering. He is a suffering Messiah. And in between these two reminders is our passage this morning, the Transfiguration, as it's called, and this story about a boy who's healed by Jesus. What if we could learn and understand and believe something so strongly, so thoroughly, that we could have the same kind of determination and tenacity and perseverance as Mr. Jordan had getting to that D-Day ceremony, living this life in the midst of suffering and trouble and trials and difficulties? Is there something that we can learn from the Transfiguration and the story of what happened immediately after with this boy who was possessed by this evil spirit that can help us to deal with the suffering and hardships and difficulties that we face and enable us to persevere through them no matter what? And even to understand and to believe what Paul says twice in Ephesians and Romans, that suffering produces character and even glory in God's people. Let's see if there's something in this passage for us today in helping us to live this way. First of all, we need to look at the context and remind ourselves of the context. We looked back in chapter 8, verse 27, and a couple of weeks ago, when we were reminded of how Jesus and the disciples were on a walk from Bethsaida up to Caesarea Philippi. And on this day-long journey that they were on, Jesus began to engage the disciples in conversation, asking them what the word on the street was about who he was. And they talked about that. And then he asked the disciples, who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? And we have Peter's confession on behalf of the disciples. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And we looked at those verses and saw what Mark was reminding us and what Peter was reminding us about how Jesus affirmed them in that confession, but then went on to tell them that he would be a Messiah who would suffer and be rejected and be killed and then once again rise from the dead. And he told his disciples that they would also go through suffering, that they would have to take up their crosses, that they would have to deny themselves, that they would have to give up much, even perhaps their own life. And then we come to verse 2 and we read, after 6 days. After 6 days, Jesus, we're told, took Peter and James and John and he went up a high mountain. And all Mark tells us, the one who is quick in his gospel, but also one who gives us lots of detail and places, all that he tells us is that Jesus was transfigured. The Greek word there is metamorphomai, the idea of morphing, of changing, a radical transformation taking place. And Mark tells us that his clothes changed too and became brilliant and intensely white, like no one on earth could be able to bleach them. We read in the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke that Jesus' face was shining brightly. Peter talked about this event later in his book in 2 Peter. And he said it was the glory and the honor and the majesty of God that was being displayed in that moment. Can you imagine? The brilliance of the glory of God shining through and the disciples being able to see it, witness it. Shortly thereafter, we're told visitors arrived, Elijah and Moses. Why were those the two that showed up? Well, we know that those were two of the most important figures in Jewish history and tradition. They were leaders. They were spokesmen of God. But we also know that they represented the law and the prophets. Moses with the law and Elijah with the prophets. The very things that Jesus had come to fulfill, the law and the prophets. And we have this little phrase here that is so interesting where Mark says that they were talking with Jesus. I wonder what they were talking about. Can you imagine Moses and Elijah and Jesus having a conversation and you being able to be there to listen? Mark doesn't tell us what they were talking about. Perhaps Moses is reflecting and Elijah is listening and Jesus is affirming how similar this situation is from what Moses experienced on Mount Sinai so many years before. We read about it in Exodus chapter 24 after the Ten Commandments. God called Moses and the 70 elders to go up the mountain and there tells Moses to bring 3 men with him, Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and to go up further. And they saw God. Moses goes up even further and a thick cloud came down and enveloped them and we're told that the glory of the Lord was there for 6 days. God spoke to Moses out of the cloud and gave them his instructions. We have a mountain, we have Moses, we have 3 men, we have 6 days, we have a cloud, we have the glory of the Lord, we have a voice from the cloud, we have instructions on what to do. There are all kinds of similarities here between what is happening on the mountain now and what happened so many years ago with Moses. Peter speaks up, we're told. Verse 6, we are told that they were terrified and they didn't know what to say. And so Peter thought, I better say something. I'm not sure what to say. I'm terrified. I'm afraid. Rather than keeping my tongue, I better say something. And so what does he say? Jesus, it's good for us to be here. Even in his terror, he sensed that it was good to be in the presence of the glory of God. But then he went on and said, we should put up some tents for you and for Moses and for Elijah. Now, that sounds ridiculous. I mean, it just sounds, why in the world? In fact, Mark kind of alludes to that being ridiculous by saying, you know, he was so terrified, he didn't even know what to say. So he was just kind of speaking outside of his, before he had the time to think. But it's not quite as ridiculous when we remember that the word for tent here is also the word tabernacle. He is saying, Jesus, we should put up some tabernacles. We should put up some shelters. And you'll remember that in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place where God's presence and glory was mediated. It was the place that you could go and enter into the presence of God, but be protected. Now, before we get an answer of what that was, whether that was a good idea or not, we read in verse 7 that the cloud came down. and overshadowed and enveloped and surrounded them. And a voice came out of that cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Reminds us of Jesus' baptism, where once also we heard God speaking about the favor of his Son. And then we read at the end of verses 8 and 9 that suddenly the cloud and Elijah and Moses were gone. Suddenly. And only Jesus was left with them. Only Jesus. We read in the passages in Luke about this same story that a day went by and then they started to go back down the mountain. And we read in our passage here in Mark that as they were going back down the mountain, Jesus told them to be quiet about what they had seen until his resurrection. And it's once again our opportunity to get frustrated with these disciples, because if you look in verse 10, you'll see they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand. They discussed around themselves, what does this resurrection thing mean? And back before in chapter 8, where we saw them also wrestling with this, and Peter was told about, he confessed the Lord, but then he said, "Lord, you're not going to suffer. You're not going to be a suffering Messiah. You're going to be a glorious Messiah." And Jesus rebuked him, we're told. It's kind of something similar here that's happening, although it's a little more confusing in verses 11 and following, where in the midst of wrestling and trying to figure out what this resurrection thing is, Jesus is asked a question by Peter. Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He's really doing much the same thing he was doing back in chapter 8, where he was wrestling with the idea that Jesus would have to suffer. What he's saying is essentially this. He knew in Malachi chapter 4, right at the end of Malachi, it's prophesied that Elijah would come back when the day of the Lord was near. The time when the glorious day of the Lord would come, a time of judgment, but not for God's people. It would be a time of celebration for God's people. And Peter's thinking, you know what? We just saw Elijah. So the day of the Lord must be here. Jesus, quit talking about all this suffering and the trials and tribulation, because now is the time for the day of the Lord and a day of celebration for us, God's people. Jesus patiently explains, the Bible does say that Elijah would come first. It also says the Messiah would suffer. Indeed, Elijah has come. He was treated badly. He suffered greatly. And we read in Matthew's account of the story that Jesus then said that the Messiah would suffer greatly. And the disciples understood that he was speaking about John the Baptist and his own suffering. As they're wrestling with this and trying to come to terms with this teaching from Jesus, they get back down to the bottom of the mountain. And we read in verses 14 and following that after this amazing spiritual experience on the mountain, they came back down from this amazing spiritual experience on the mountain into the messiness of life. The rest of the disciples are in an argument. The scribes and the crowd, there's this picture of chaos going on as there's arguing and fighting going on. And we read in verses 17 and following what the argument was about. While they were on the mountain, a father brought his child to Jesus. We read in Luke's account that this was the father's only child. And Jesus was up on the mountain, and so he brought him to the disciples and told them he can't speak. He has what appears to be epilepsy, and he's possessed by an evil spirit, a demon. And the disciples tried to cast it out, and they weren't able to, and so the scribes began to argue with them. One commentator said, the scribes were rubbing it in. You couldn't do it, disciples. Jesus expresses his heart in verse 19. Faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And he calls for the boy to be brought to him. And as the boy is brought to Jesus, the evil spirit sees Jesus and begins to convulse the boy and make him fall to the ground. And in the midst of this convulsion, in the midst of this seizure that this boy is having, notice what happens in verses, the end of verse 21 and 22. Jesus begins to talk to the dad. His son is on the ground, rolling around, we're told by Mark, convulsing. that way because of the evil spirit. And Jesus begins to engage the Father. How long has he been this way? Jesus says. And we see the heart of this father for his son as he recounts the years that this boy has been this way and even being brought to harm by this evil spirit. Jesus, maybe you could help. Your disciples couldn't, but Jesus, maybe you could. And Jesus looks at him and he says, maybe? Am I able? If I can, all things are possible for those who believe, Jesus says. And then we get in verse 24 what perhaps is one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. I believe. Help my unbelief. This father says, I do believe, but I don't believe perfectly. I do believe, but I have doubts. I don't have a strong faith. Help my unbelief, Jesus. Help me. And Jesus healed the boy. He lifted him up and he got up and he arose. The end of the passage for us today shows that Jesus and the disciples went into a nearby house, and the disciples took the opportunity to go to Jesus and ask them why they couldn't do it. And it is interesting that he said, well, this was a tough case. You needed to be praying. They had failed to pray as they tried to exorcise this demon and failed to rely on the strength and the power of God. So that's the story. So what are we supposed to learn from this passage today? If any of you have ever lived in a major metropolitan area and have had to drive in rush hour traffic, you know how frustratingly difficult it can be. We lived in Atlanta, Georgia for 3 years, and for at least a good part of that time, it was 17 miles from my house to my office where I was working. And that 17-mile stretch was one of the busiest highways in the country. Down 85, if you know Atlanta very well, through Spaghetti Junction, as it's called, and down to the office. Every day, there were accidents on that stretch of road. Not every other day, not a couple times a week. Every day, there were accidents. Sometimes, even the morning commute and the afternoon commute, there were accidents on that road just because of the pure volume. And I would get into my car and I would say to myself, there is going to be an accident on the way to the office today. It is not a matter of if, but when and where and how bad it's going to be. And the question is, how will you deal with it? Jesus has spoken plainly to his disciples. We read that in chapter 8, verse 31 and following. Being a Christian means a life of trials and suffering and taking up our cross and being denied of ourselves and losing out on the things of this life and perhaps even having to give our lives. And Jesus said elsewhere in John chapter 16, in this world you will have tribulation. In this world, you will have struggles and trials and suffering. Peter recounted it as well. Trials and suffering will happen in this life. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and to what degree. And so the question is, how will you deal with it? Will the struggles and trials and suffering that you deal with crush you and devastate you and cause you to be unfaithful and disobedient to your Lord? We have in this passage a way for us to have strength in the midst of those trials and suffering. It is only when we are completely and utterly overwhelmed by the love and the grace and the mercy of God. It is only when we are filled in our hearts and our minds with the incredible, matchless glory of the Almighty God. It is only when we see God's amazing and awesome grace for us sinners that we will be able to walk through suffering and trouble and trials with tenacity and determination and perseverance and strength. And we can see it from this passage today. God gives us, first of all, a preview of heaven. Jesus took Peter and James and John up to the mountain to give them just a glimpse, just a foretaste of what heaven was like. And he showed them his glory. Before they go back down and encounter the problems of the world, the troubles of this life, before they go the rest of the way with Jesus to Jerusalem and face suffering that is awaiting him and eventually them, Jesus takes them up and gives them a glimpse, a preview of heaven itself. The glory of God on the mountain, the glory of Jesus Christ for these men to see. Every time you come to worship the Lord and fellowship with his people, you get a preview, you get a glimpse, you get a foretaste of the filling of what is to come. A day when there will be no more sin and disease and death, no trials and suffering and trouble and difficulties. And as we gather together and worship, we get a preview of that day to come. It's a reminder how important it is to gather regularly with God's people, to worship him well. This is a season for us, for all of Minnesotans, to be out in the beautiful sunshine of God's creation. And it is a regular occurrence, even as we can see this morning, that many of us are away regularly to be able to visit and vacation and whatnot. I want to encourage you that even as you're away from your church family, to gather with God's people and to worship with them. You need it. You need to be reminded of the glory of God, because as he gives you that preview, that foretaste, that glimpse of heaven, he gives you strength to endure in this life. As we gather and as we get this preview of heaven, it becomes all the more powerful and encouraging to us because we also see the picture of his provision for us, the picture of God's perfect and merciful provision. Peter, James, and John had gone into the presence of the glory and the majesty of God. And we know from the Old Testament that when you entered the glory of God, you died. No one could see the full glory of God and not be smote in the moment. In fact, Moses on the mountain had to cover himself. God had to cover him as his presence passed before him so that he wouldn't be completely killed in that very moment. Peter sensed that sense of awe and glory of God. That's the reason why he was terrified. That's the reason why he offered to put up the tabernacles, the shelters, to protect them. But what happens? No tabernacles are built. Instead, a cloud descends and God speaks, and then the cloud and Elijah and Moses disappear, and only Jesus is left. What is being said to the disciples in that very moment? God, we need to have these tabernacles. We need to have protection because the glory of God is too much for us. And God shows them the protection that they have. It's only Jesus that's left with them. There's no need for a tabernacle. There's no need for a shelter. Jesus is their tabernacle. He is their shelter. He is their mediator. We see a picture of God's provision and his grace for us. We as sinners deserve to die because sinners cannot be in the presence of a holy and glorious God. And yet, for those who are trusting in Christ, we do not die. Because Jesus died for us. The words from the cloud were clear. Jesus is my beloved Son. But you know what's coming. Jesus would go to Jerusalem, and that beloved Son would become the forsaken Son. My God, My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he go and give his life? It was so that he could make us sons, to secure our adoption into God's family, to guarantee our acceptance with the Father, so that we read at the end of Revelation the picture of heaven itself, and there we are in the presence of God and we see him face to face. When we're facing trials and troubles and suffering and difficulties in this life, there is strength in remembering the gospel of God's grace. When we are wavering and slipping and doubting, we are to come back to this mountain and what it represents and pointing us to God's incredible, loving work for us on our behalf, securing heaven for us in Christ Jesus. There's also a promise of God's grace in this passage. We see a preview of heaven, we see the picture of his provision, and we see a promise of his grace. We see God's grace in the action in this story with the Father and the Son. It's a great encouragement and strength for us as we recognize what happened here. This man comes to Jesus not strong in his faith. He comes to him weak in faith. I believe, but I'm filled with doubts, he said. I believe, but I am plagued by unbelief. Help me, Jesus. And Jesus helps him. He doesn't chastise the man. He doesn't dismiss him. But he deals with him as a son who knows the love of a heavenly Father. What is required to come to Jesus is our needs is not holiness, not a perfect life, not having it all together, but helplessness and weakness, but trusting in Jesus. Every other religion and theology and way of living says live a good and faithful and moral and upstanding life, and then God will help you. Christianity says, we come to the Lord and say, I am needy and I have doubts and I am not perfect, but I will trust in Jesus. Help me. And Jesus does. This is the promise of God's grace. There are serious implications for us as we consider this promise of God's grace. We do not have to have our lives all together to be holy before we would come to the Lord. It's a reminder to us, comes from Joseph Hart's 18th century hymn, Come, ye sinners poor and needy. Come, ye sinners poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Don't wait until you're better. Don't wait until you have it all together. Don't wait until you think you're holy enough, because it will never happen. In your doubts and in your weaknesses and in your struggles, come to the Lord who promises to you his grace in Christ Jesus. And I also want you to notice in verses 26 and 27 that the boy actually got worse before he got better. And yet, in the midst of interacting with Jesus, as he watched his son get worse, not better right away, the father yet trusted. It's a reminder to us that even in the midst of life, when things get bad and maybe even get worse, perhaps even for a long season, we still should trust Jesus. Not give up, not give in, but come back to the mountain. And remember the preview of heaven and the picture of God's provision and the promise of his grace. One of you sent me a story this past week about the Mayo Clinic Convocation of Thanks. I don't know if that's a widely known thing. I know some of you obviously know what it is, but I had not heard of it before. It is a ceremony that takes place and has taken place every year for almost 30 years, put on by the Mayo Clinic Department of Anatomy. It's a ceremony that provides students and staff with the opportunity of formally thanking families of donors who have given the bodies of their loved ones to medical research and education and science. It's a ceremony filled with musical performances and readings and poetry and reflections to honor and to thank the donors and their families. This year's ceremony took place on May the 3rd. And one reflection by a first-year medical student caught the attention of everyone in attendance. He read a short reflection about his first encounter with a donated body. And he called his reflection nail polish. Listen to his words. About to uncover her hand for the first time, I clenched my fists, bracing myself for that familiar feeling of 50 pounds of rock sinking to the bottom of my stomach. I've been dreading this all day. There's something so personal about hands, but when I unwrap her hand, I see fingernails painted with glittery gold nail polish, and I have to smile. What kind of woman, with tumors devouring her spine and crushing her hips, filling her lungs so that she's literally drowning alive in cancer, has the spirit to paint on that pop and gold polish for posterity? It's like she's shooting me a silent, faceless grin, using humorous dignity and dignified humor in the face of death to tell me it's okay, to forgive my bumbling hands, my calculated confidence, my past mistakes and future failures, to tell me I'm a person and it's my job to connect with people. I wish I could learn more from her life, trace her scars with my fingers and read the words written in Braille upon her skin, but I can't. I only have one message, one gift from a woman who's gone. Accept who I am and who she was, who we are, all of our beautiful imperfections, and just smile. In the midst of the tragedy of her death, this woman found a way to give this first-year medical student hope, and through him to fellow students and the whole audience. Now, I don't know whether this woman was a believer or not. I don't know whether she was a Christian and whether this was her attempt to point to something even greater than just the acceptance of our human imperfections, as the student mentioned in his speech. But this is what I do know. For us who are believers in Christ, for those of us that are believing and trusting in Jesus, even in the midst of all kinds of difficulties, who stand in the midst of tragedies and suffering in this life, we have our own gold finger polish, as it were, pointing us to something much greater and offering us even greater hope in the midst of trials and tragedy. We have a preview of heaven. We have a picture of God's amazing provision for us in Jesus. And we have a promise of his undeserved grace and favor. Without that, I don't know how you can survive. But with it, we have what we need to endure and persevere and even thrive until Jesus comes back. Let's pray. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.